Father, we come to you, and we know we've been involved in a lot of activity in the last few days. Would you now help us to focus on the truths from your word that are presented here? And as we want to love you supremely, we pray that you would enable us to do that, and that that would result in a hatred for sin, an antagonism, a violent antagonism to Satan and temptation. We know our own weaknesses, we know our own failings, and they, if we respond to them rightly, they drive us to you, our only hope in Christ Jesus, for whom we thank you and praise you, and in whose name we pray. Amen. Page 39, device number 9. We begin right at the beginning of it, so that's good. And in this device that Brooks discusses, he talks about Satan trying to present to the soul the crosses, the losses, the reproaches, the sorrows, the sufferings which daily attend those who walk in the way of holiness. In other words, Satan is telling us that being a faithful Christian is a miserable existence. He's telling us it's really not worth it. And the trouble is that we sometimes buy that. Somehow we have adopted the world's philosophy that God happens to owe us some things that we don't necessarily feel all the time as we live life in a fallen world. And Satan loves that when we have the entitlement attitude, because he can play on that, and this is one of the ways in which he does. Why would you want to have such a miserable existence, Satan would say? Why in the world would you choose to do that which you know is going to bring hardship and sorrow and pain, suffering? Well, here's how Brooks describes it. It says, Satan, do you not see that there are none in the world that are so vexed, afflicted, and tossed as those who walk more circumspectly and holily than their neighbors? They are a byword at home and a reproach abroad. Their miseries come upon them like Job's messengers, one upon the neck of another, and there's no end of their sorrows and troubles. Therefore, and here's where I think he puts it most plainly, therefore, says Satan, you were better to walk in ways that are less troublesome, less afflicted, though they be more sinful. Oh, who cares about the sin aspect of it? They're less trouble, Satan is saying. For who but a madman would spend his days in sorrow, vexation, and affliction when it may be prevented by walking in the ways that I, Satan, set before him? Of course, none of us have experienced this way of thinking, have we? Yeah. I would say that the longer we are in the Christian life, the more we are tempted with that, because it gets tiring. We get worn down. And we get worn down way too easily. And Satan loves that. And so we obviously need to be on our guard most when we are the most worn down. We need to use the remedies that Brooks has given us here. And the first remedy is to consider solemnly that all the afflictions that attend the people of God are such as shall turn to their profit and glorious advantage. I love this turn that Brooks makes us take. Satan would have us focus on the suffering. What Brooks is saying is, hey guys, look at the end of it. Look at what the purpose of it is. Look at what the outcome is if you are faithful to the Lord through the midst of the hardships, through all of the sorrows, through all of the pain, through all of the suffering. Look at what it does for you if you handle suffering well. They, that is, the afflictions, will discover that filthiness, will reveal that filthiness and vileness in sin that yet the soul has never seen. Isn't that true? when we are suffering, it brings out reactions in us that we look back at and say, oh, I am capable of some of the stupidest, some of the sinfulest stuff. And if we don't follow through on pursuing that sinful stuff, if we rather say, this is horrible, I need to confess it, I need to repent, I need to forsake it, I need to run to the cross, that's a wonderful thing. Not the sin that makes us do that, but the realization of it that the suffering and the hardships and the pain and sorrows often bring. And so the first paragraph under that first remedy, he points out that afflictions reveal sin. And he uses Gaspar Olivianus and his quotation, "In this disease I have learned how great God is and what the evil of sin is. I never knew in my experience who God was nor what sin meant until now." That's what sickness did for him. And what Brooks is saying is that's what any kind of suffering can do for us if we will take a godly, if we will take a biblical view of it instead of just going into the pity party and saying, I don't deserve this, which is all too often what we do. So Brooks describes it, "Afflictions are a crystal glass in which the soul has the clearest sight of the ugly face of sin. In this glass, the soul comes to see sin as a bittersweet." And perhaps just as importantly is that in this glass, the soul realizes that sin is in me. Oh, how ugly, how awful. I've got to get rid of it. So afflictions reveal sin is his first point. Then the next paragraph, Brooks would point out that afflictions aid us in purging sin. Because it shows us how ugly it is, it leads us to get rid of those sinful things that are revealed in our lives. So he says, again, they, that is afflictions, shall contribute to the mortifying, the killing, and the purging away of their sins. Afflictions are God's furnace by which he cleanses his people from their dross. Affliction is a fire to purge out our dross and to make virtue shine. It's a medicine to heal soul diseases better than all the remedies commended by physicians. And the illustration that he gives in the last three lines of that paragraph, the illustration that he gives is that of the Jews, the people of Judah, to whom the prophets just kept pounding away. They kept preaching their message, turn from your idols, turn from your wickedness. And the prophets were by and large ignored. So what did God do? He sent them great affliction, namely the Babylonian captivity, the destruction of Jerusalem and so on. And as Brooks observes, after their Babylonian captivity, there have been no idols among the people of Israel since. Oh, at least they learned one lesson. Now, he's not justifying the way Israel has been since then, but he's saying at least they got that point from that affliction. And that's the way afflictions, that's the way suffering can work for us. Again, if we don't make it a pity party. If we take the long view and say, God has purposes behind this, purposes that are for my good. How often do we look at our suffering that way? How often do we view our hardships that way? These are for my good. We've got to turn our thinking, because otherwise we'll miss the intentions of God in sending suffering, in giving us hardships, and so on. Next paragraph, again, and here's number three, in the way that all the afflictions that attend the people of God are such as shall turn to our profit and glorious advantage, and that is, not only do afflictions help us to see our sin and to purge our sin, afflictions also help prevent sin in our lives. And so he says in the very bottom paragraph of page 39, "Afflictions are sweet preservatives to keep the saints from sin, which is a greater evil than hell itself." I love those little side comments. How often do we view sin as a greater evil than hell? Maybe it's because we have a wrong view of sin. Victor.
I've been thinking what he mentioned about afflictions. I can't overthinking because I've not been deal with doctors in my life, but I'm dealing lately, and I kind of like when I don't like when they say, "Are you started being old?" I mean, I kind of disagree in that, in a way, the how Joe suffering, you know, all the things that happened to him. It don't mention it right there because he was old. Made me wonder, it is the devil. The older we are and learning in Christ, the more pockets us. Because I don't think our sickness is coming from the Lord, isn't it?
I'm not sure which question you're asking. What is it you want answered? Let me just ask that.
Like problems we have in our bodies, actually. Mm-hmm. So they not come from the Lord, they come from the devil.
Whatever Satan does, he does with God's approval. Okay? Now the catch is they have two different agendas in mind. Satan's agenda in our sickness and our suffering is to lead us into sin. It's to lead us to hell, we could say. That's Satan's agenda in it. God's agenda in sending us suffering is what we're talking about. It's to point out our sin. It's to prevent sin in our lives. It's to lead us to purge the sin that's in our lives. So it's not a matter of one or the other. It's a matter of both being involved, but with different purposes. Okay. He quotes Job in the bottom two lines of page 39. As Job spoke, "Surely it is fit to be said unto God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend any more." Okay, I've suffered, so I'm going to use that to not to sin, not to offend. "That which I see not, teach me. If I've done iniquity, I will do it no more. Once I've spoken foolishly, yes, twice, I will do so no more." His point is, Job learned from his suffering. He learned even to stop complaining. He learned from his suffering. His suffering was a good thing for him. It ended up with a good outcome. And then the easy illustration to understand is there at the very top of page 40. The burned child dreads the fire. We learn that way. We learn best by the troubles that we have.
I think this has come up before, but a question raises back in my mind again in this discussion is making the distinction between suffering and hardships that are a result of sin and suffering and hardships that are not the result of sin.
Yeah, we need to be aware of the difference between the two. At the same time, both sufferings can be used to these same ends. In other words, the sufferings that are not the result of sin are sufferings that could lead us to sin. And they show the sinfulness of our hearts by the way we're tempted to respond to them. Even though we haven't done that, we sense what's going on. So if the sufferings that we have are the result of sin, then that's sin that needs to be purged. Okay, the third paragraph on page 40. "Augustine, by wandering out of his way, escaped one who lay in wait to harm him." In other words, there was somebody that wanted to, let's say, mug Augustine. But Augustine didn't go the path he usually walked that day. And so he didn't show up. And the mugger failed because Augustine had wandered out of the usual path. The point that Brooks is making there is what he says next. "If afflictions did not put us out of our way, we would many times meet with some sin or other that would harm our precious souls." Sometimes God is sending affliction to take us off the usual path so that we won't walk into deeper trouble, namely sin. Sin is always worse than suffering. Always. The sad thing is, we don't believe that. Okay? But that's the point that he is making here. Fourth paragraph gives us the fourth way in which he's illustrating this remedy that afflictions will turn to our profit and our glorious advantage as children of God. And that is that afflictions help sanctify us. And so he says, "Afflictions will work the saints to be more fruitful in holiness. And so he quotes Hebrews 12. He afflicts us for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And then he uses some very practical illustrations. Vines bear the better fruit after they've been pruned. Well, pruning is not an enjoyable experience. I'm not a vine, but I would guess that if I were, I'd feel that way about it anyway. The walnut tree is most fruitful when it's most beaten. That's how they get the walnuts. And so he makes the application. Saints spring and thrive most internally when they are most externally afflicted. I won't speak for you, but I'll speak for me. That's so very true. It is when I'm facing trouble, when I'm facing hardships, when I'm facing even the results, the consequences of my sins, that's when I'm learning the most. That's when the lessons that I've learned stick with me the best. When everything is going well, I, for some reason, just don't learn very well, because why bother? Things are going too well. Isn't that how we work? Way too often. And that's his point. God understands the way we're wired, and therefore he is loving in sending us afflictions to work his work of sanctification in us. And therefore, as Brooks says, afflictions are called by some the mother of virtue, because we grow out of afflictions more than most other ways. Interesting illustrations. The third line from the bottom of that paragraph. All the stones that came about Stephen's ears did but knock him closer to Christ, the cornerstone. The waves lifted Noah's ark nearer to heaven, and the higher the waters grew, the more near the ark was lifted up to heaven. Just illustrations to make the point that afflictions, troubles, have good outcomes for the people of God, for those who are truly Christ's.
How are we supposed to know or figure out whatever happened to us is because of our sin? I mean, how we know? We just by thinking, I mean, did this happen because I did that, or how?
I would say there are at least three steps that we can take when we're facing affliction. Number one is to ask the Lord, if this is a result of sin in my life, if this is a consequence of sin in my life, would you show me? He's not going to hesitate about that. He's out to purify us. And so if we're showing a heart that wants to be purified, he's going to answer that. Secondly, as you pray that, be reading the Word of God. There's no better place to go to see where we are in error than the Word of God. Thirdly, if you dare, ask your wife. Or, you know what I'm saying. Ask a Christian, spiritual Christian friend who is observing your life, and say, are you seeing anything in me that needs to be purged, that needs to be confessed and repented of and forgiven? The danger in this is that our motive for doing this is that we get rid of the consequences, that we get rid of the suffering. That's a big danger. If that's our real motive, we're going to be in trouble, because we're not hating sin when our only motive is to get rid of the suffering.
I don't know where in the Bible it said, but that's what it means when they say confess our sins to each other to heal our souls.
Yeah, in James. Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, that doesn't mean that we all have to go about telling everybody everything and every detail of our lives, understand. But there's something about being a family, the family of God, that should open us up to one another for the sake of holiness, for the sake of sanctification. Okay? Number five, the next paragraph. Brooks is going to tell us here that afflictions make us see and cherish the comfort that God gives. Afflictions, what do? They make us, it's like the child. that skins his knee or whatever. What does the child do? Mommy, 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 and wants a hug from mommy, and please kiss the ouchie, you know, that type of thing. Well, afflictions should do that to the children of God. It's not to mommy, it's to daddy. You know, afflictions should drive us to the comfort that God gives. And that's his point here in this paragraph. Afflictions lift up the soul to more rich, clear, and full enjoyments of God. God makes afflictions to be the inlets to the soul's more sweet and full enjoyment of his blessed self. When was it that Stephen saw the heavens open and Christ standing at the right hand of God? But when the stones were about his ears and there was but a short step between him and eternity. When did God appear in his glory to Jacob? It was in the day of his troubles, when his stones were pillows. I should say his pillows were stones. And the ground was his bed, and the hedges his curtains, and the heavens his canopy. Then is when he saw the angels of God ascending and descending in their glistering robes. So his point is, afflictions are good when they take us to God, when they take us to enjoy him and his comfort. Yes, it may mean we need to confess. It may mean we need to repent. But we're confessing and repenting to a God who is so eager to forgive that he gave his own son in order to do so. If that doesn't drive us to him, I can't imagine what could. If that doesn't make us realize that he's wanting to comfort us, what could? It just takes a willingness to face up to sin and to face up to the fact that he, God, is our only hope in Christ Jesus. Then if we go to the very bottom paragraph on page 40, we come to the sixth way in which the crosses and losses and reproaches and sorrows and sufferings can be used for good. Afflictions serve to keep the hearts of the saints humble and tender. Now, he's not saying that afflictions do that with everybody. You notice he's saying afflictions do that with the saints. That's important. We see a lot of people becoming hardened by afflictions. We see a lot of people turning from God because of afflictions. Now, I'm not saying that Christians don't wonder about afflictions. I, just this week, was able to minister to a relative who is really struggling with what's going on in the world and really struggling with, how can this be? And I don't doubt this person's commitment to God. I don't doubt this person's salvation in any way, sense, or form. Doesn't mean we can't ask the questions, even the hard questions. But the saint does not turn from God because we don't understand what's going on. The saint runs to God and says, as much as you are willing, I would like to understand. And when I can't understand, when I don't understand, I'm still willing to trust you. Okay, there's a heart that becomes humble and tender in going to God. So afflictions serve to keep the hearts of the saints humble and tender. And he quotes Lamentations 3, 19 and 20. Remembering my affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul has them still in remembrance and is humbled in me, or as Brooks says, bowed down in me. And so David, when he was under the rod, could say, I was mute, I opened not my mouth, because you did it. Because This is you, God, in your sovereign providence. You've brought this suffering on me. I'm not going to argue. I'm going to humble myself before you. I may not understand it, but I'm going to humble myself before you. And then Brooks mentions Gregory Nazianzen, who, when anything fell out prosperously, would read the Lamentations of Jeremiah. In other words, when life seemed to be going well, he'd go to Jeremiah's Lamentations. Why? Because that helped his heart stay humble and low. In other words, he was fighting against the entitlement attitude. How much do we fight that? How much do we actively fight what we face in our culture so much? Not just the entitlement attitude, but hundreds of others as well. I love it when these men of old remind me that it takes a fight, and they actually acted about it. We need to learn from them, I would suggest. Prosperity does not contribute more to puffing up the soul than adversity does to the bowing down of the soul. This the saints find. Notice again, it's the saints who learn that lesson. This the saints find by experience, and therefore they can kiss and embrace the cross, suffering, as others do the world's crown. Seth.
I was reminded about in Revelation when God's wrath is coming on the world, those that don't belong to him, they don't repent of their evil, they don't repent of their ways, which is what's bringing God's judgment on them. They're more enraged against him because of their suffering, you know? Mm-hmm. So it's like people view God only as a gift giver or a Santa Claus in the sky, and when he doesn't give them what they want or what makes them comfortable, they rage against him. It really shows where their heart is. It's not for God, it's for what God can give them. So I was just thinking about that as you went through that.
Yeah, in fact, the world as a whole seems to follow what happens in individual human beings so often. As people get older, maybe I shouldn't say this. As people get older, we call it more set in our ways. And I find that in elderly people, I learned this early in life. I've told many of you that the very first church that I pastored, the average age was way over 65. And here my wife and I, 25 years old, come in, and the youngest couple in the church had already celebrated their 25th anniversary. Okay? I learned a lot about age and aging in my first pastorate. One of the things I learned is that when a person becomes elderly, their inhibitions, it's like the, man, you're going to get me in real trouble here. It's like the little children whose inhibitions, they don't have them yet. You know, they haven't learned to be inhibited. And elderly people are like that. What they've been all their lives, but they have inhibited it because of culture and because of whatever. When they get old, they don't care anymore. And so their attitudes show up more, and their thoughts show up more, and it's really interesting. Well, the world is that way too. Biblically, the world is that way. In the last days, we are told in the New Testament, perilous times will come. The world is not getting better. What I'm doing is illustrating the effects of sin when it's not dealt with. And it's true in an individual, it's true in the world as a whole, it's true in any society, it's true in families, it's true at every level is the point. Okay. Number seven, the third paragraph on page 41 is the seventh way in which this remedy can be worked out, where we realize that afflictions lead to the good of the people of God. Again, he says, afflictions serve to bring the saints nearer to God and make them more importunate and earnest in prayer with God. Afflictions, when God is working his will out in afflictions, afflictions drive his people to himself and drive his people to become a praying people. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Do you notice that? It's before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, this is after affliction, I have kept your word. It's good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Affliction drives the saints to the word of God. Affliction drives the saints to God himself. I will be to Ephraim as a lion and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will take away and none shall rescue him. God's saying, I'm going to do a number on Ephraim because he needs it before he's ever going to return to me. So when God hedged up their way with thorns, then they say, okay, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better with me than now. Just as Hosea's wife Gomer did. God's saying, I'm using affliction But it's for a good purpose. It's for a good end. Don't argue when God sends suffering. Don't argue. Rather, seek to understand, and maybe you have to wait for it. That's another problem, isn't it? Patience. You can count on the fact that if you're a child of God, God has good in mind in sending you suffering. That you can count on. That you can depend on. In other words, it becomes a matter of trust as to how we respond to our suffering, how we respond to affliction. The next paragraph, 1, 2, 3, 4, fifth paragraph on the page, second line down at the end of the line, he says, "So though a saint may at first be a little put out, yet when he remembers that afflictions are to carry him nearer to God, he yields and kisses the rod." When we are only bent on having a pity party, this doesn't happen. But when we are willing to believe what God's word tells us, when we're willing to trust God, that he always works out for good what he is doing in the lives of his people, then we can expect, we can hope, because there's a certainty involved here. We can actually hope for the outcome of good. And part of that good, Brooke's point here right now, is a leading towards God, a leading to us to become nearer to God and more earnest in prayer with God. And of course, one of the ways we respond is by saying, "But I don't understand." Well, since when did God owe you understanding? When did God ever say he owed that to us? That's not the point. God has been very gracious in enabling us to understand many, many things, but he does not tell us we have to understand everything. Mike.
I was looking at this, and it's easy to get caught, get stuck in that first part of it. So though a saint may be put out, may at first be a little put out, and I know that I sometimes struggle with that too. That's where I stop. I'm put out.
Yeah.
And it's important to move on from that, yet when he remembers that afflictions are to carry him nearer to God, he yields and kisses the rod. I think that's the hard part, is to move on to that. And I don't know what my question is. How to move on from that? How to remind yourself to move on to that? I mean, is there any tips that you have, I guess?
I hate to say this, but I thought I was just giving a bunch of tips.
Well, I mean, to remind yourself.
To remind myself is, I have to ask myself the questions. So am I trusting God here? Am I believing his promises that he works all things together for good, and those all things includes the suffering and the hardship that I may be experiencing right now? Do I really believe that God wants to comfort me? Do I really believe that God has my good in mind, whatever experience he's sending me? Do I really believe that God has my good in mind? Those are all ways that I have to be dealing with that, or else I'm going to stay in being put out, stay in my pity party. It helps to have somebody else asking those questions of us too, because sometimes we just stay in our mindset way too much. But we're responsible to ask the questions. I say it helps to have somebody else ask, but we're still responsible. This is all a matter of trust. And it's also why we need to be saturated with the Word of God. One of my biggest frustrations as a pastor is that I'm painfully aware of the fact that so many people think that when we talk about reading the Bible and talk about praying and so on, even some of us think that we're just talking about a ritual. But no, these are keys to the battle against sin, to the battle against Satan's devices. I'm not going to remind myself of these truths about God if I'm not constantly saturating myself with the Word of God that tells me those truths. Nor am I going to be thinking about God as my personal comforter and my God if I'm not praying. If I'm not praying, I'm viewing Him as some far off something or other out there. It's prayer that makes me think about the fact that my God cares. So, yeah, questions like that, we always have to come back to the very basics. Okay, the second paragraph from the bottom of page 41, he gives us the eighth way in which this remedy of considering that all the afflictions that attend the people of God are such as shall turn to our profit and our glorious advantage works out. He says, afflictions serve to revive and recover decayed graces or virtue. We can use a variety of words there. What he means is those, well, the fruit of the Spirit, for example. We find sometimes that we get weaker and weaker in certain aspects of that fruit. But his point is that somehow afflictions serve to revive some of those things in our lives. And his example to start with, they inflame the love that is cold. Afflictions quicken the faith that is decaying. And again, I'll stress, we're talking about the people of God. We're not talking about the unbeliever here, because afflictions do something very different with most unbelievers. But they inflame the love that is cold. Afflictions quicken the faith that is decaying. They put life into those hopes that are withering and spirits into those joys and comforts that are languishing. What has encouraged you more than in the midst of hardship, all of a sudden seeing God break through and doing something, maybe something totally unexpected or something desperately prayed for with just so little faith, but God honored that so little faith, and then all of a sudden you say, whoa, what a God. That's how afflictions work. That's how God works afflictions, is how I should put it. Nobody's going to understand his first illustration, probably, but he says, musk, says one, when it has lost its fragrance, recovers it if it is put into the sink among filth. Okay, all of a sudden, here it comes again, that flavor of musk is activated, let's say, by affliction, as we would call it, by being stuck in the filth. Tina.
I was just going to mention how God's word really encouraged me this past week when I was just doubting and unbelieving in my heart. And in 1 Peter, he speaks of, you know, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And what really encouraged me too was just thinking he's given me and us an inheritance that is imperishable, that is undefiled, that is unfading, and is kept in heaven for you, who by God's power were being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And then he speaks of how even now, if necessary, I have to be grieved by various trials so that the test of genuineness of my faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So in the midst of my unbelief, and it's like the word of God, the promises of the Lord were just saturating my heart, and I was just, again, I was filled with joy again, and it was just exciting to see how his word, his promises in the Spirit just bring that about.
Mm. Amen. And one of the interesting things there is much of what we think of as affliction is so very temporal, and it involves the loss of some possessions, or something gets damaged or destroyed or whatever. What was it I heard in the store yesterday? I don't know what it was, but evidently some major appliance broke down for the teller at the cash register at her home. And so she was sad about that. And then somebody was trying to console her. So he tells her about the fact that his truck broke down yesterday. How that was supposed to console her, I don't understand. But nevertheless, it made me think about the fact that even we as believers, those, as far as I could tell, they were not believers, but we as believers sometimes think we're going through such hardships when all that's happening is stuff is breaking down. Did you notice what Tina read there in 1 Peter? We have an inheritance in heaven that is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. That helps us. It helps us get our priorities right, for one thing, but it helps us realize that the hardships we're going through, they're only this life. They don't last beyond this life. Now, we have them while we're in this life. We can't escape them. We live in a fallen world. We still have sin within. So we can't escape those sufferings, but they're always temporal, always temporal. And that's one of the ways we can deal with them. Okay, Victor.
I got a question. I got two, I believe. What's the difference on trust and faith? I mean, because I kind of know, I believe I remember the difference on non-believer. When they mention I have a faith, but it's not a believer, so it's in vain, actually, as far as I remember. But yes, we are Christians. Yes, and the Bible say, yes, we have a faith, a size of a seed. I can't remember what kind of seed. I don't remember what kind of seed it said, but so what's the difference right there in trust and faith for us?
There is no difference. Trust and faith are the same biblical word. The reason I usually use the word trust is because what you alluded to, the word faith is so watered down the way it's used both in the church and outside of the church now. It's so watered down that it has lost its bite. And so I use the word trust more because there's still a little bit more of an emphasis on the fact that trust involves yielding my will, yielding my mind, yielding everything to the Lord and entrusting Him with myself. Not just my destiny, but with myself, my very life. So as far as biblical words are concerned, there's no difference. Now, the world might have faith. I still go back to the very first person that I led to the Lord as a new pastor. She was a widow who still lived on her farm. And a deacon and I went and called on her the first week I was a pastor. And she sat in her living room and she said, "Oh, I have a lot of faith." And I smiled and I said, "That's so wonderful. What is faith?" And she sat there and gave me a totally blank look. She had no clue. So my next question was, "So in what do you have faith?"
We have a neighbor that kind of concerned to believe in God, and her husband had a stroke like a few years ago. He learned how to move by himself, just by one hand and one foot, and the other one is kind of like the other half of the body is kind of like unusual kind of, but it is. So a couple of weeks ago, he broke his foot, and he broke. I asked her, I said, "Which one?" And she said, "The good one." So, and she said, we live in hell right now." And that was the end of our conversation, and she jumped to her car and go to her home. And I've been thinking how can I approach this couple, they believe they live in hell right now with all these problems. So besides being better, so he's more in trouble very much. So it will be a lot of work for her. So what I say is, let me know if there's anything we can do. So I am open to help whatever you need. So, but I've been thinking, the words you say, we live in hell right now. So I kind of, if you hope me there, it will be wonderful.
Well, my first response would be, number one, rather than saying, let me know if I can help, my first response would be for you to figure out some way that you can help without being asked and doing that. Secondly, I would suggest that you just keep that remark in mind and be working on the relationship until there comes a point where you can say to her, you remember when you said we lived in hell right now? And then you can pursue it as far as you ain't seen nothing yet. But now is not the time. That's my point. Now is not the time to tell her that, because right now she is just simply focused on the hell that she's experiencing and doesn't have the realization that, that's nothing compared to what comes to those who do not trust Christ. But developing that relationship, since it's somebody that's nearby, somebody you see or can see fairly often, developing that relationship and doing what you do for her in the name of Christ. In other words, making it known that I'm doing this because Jesus Christ is such a great Savior, such a great friend, such a great Lord for me, and I want you to experience some of His greatness through me. We sometimes think that we can do something in Jesus' name without ever mentioning Jesus' name. Well, we've missed the whole point. When we do something in Jesus' name, it's because we've named Jesus, not just because we've done something nice. So, okay, we're done with remedy one, all eight developments of it. Let's go to remedy two on the top of page 42. The second remedy against this device of Satan, where Satan is saying, it's not worth living godly, it's not worth following the Lord, because all it does is give you misery. So the second remedy is to consider solemnly that all the afflictions which fall on the saints only reach their worst part. They do not reach, they do not hurt their noble part, their best part. Peter, who shall harm you if you be followers of that which is good? He's saying this to people who are being persecuted, people who are going to be faced with the threat of death. And Peter's saying, he has the audacity to say, who can harm you? How can he do that? How can he write that? Especially, how can the Holy Spirit say it through him? The last sentence of that paragraph, I think, is the key. They may in some ways afflict you, but they shall never harm you. You notice he's giving some nuances here to these words. Yes, you'll have some physical affliction. You'll have some mental pain, emotional pain. No question about it. But the bottom line is they are not really hurting the real you. Second paragraph down, Socrates said of his enemies, they may kill me, but they cannot hurt me. So afflictions may kill us, but they cannot hurt us. Yeah, okay, so they kill me. That's a benefit. Read Paul in Philippians. That's exactly what he's saying there in Philippians 1. He's saying, it's better for me to die. It's better for me. However, I know it's better for you if I live, so I'll stay around, you know. That's God's plan. I understand that, he's saying. But boy, I know where I'd rather go. See, in other words, the people that would kill us are doing us a favor. Now, I realize we don't think about it that way, but the point is we should. We should. If we get a biblical understanding, if we really see the plan of God.
The example of Stephen fits more specifically with this remedy.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and with Stephen, you don't find any complaining when his eyes were on Jesus. You don't find one word about the stones that hit him. Good. They may take away my life, but they cannot take away my God. They cannot take away my Christ. They cannot take away my crown. And that's his point. They do not reach, they do not hurt the noble part, the best part of us. They can't touch it. And so where our minds should be focused is on the noble, on the best, the things that the world cannot touch, much less hurt. And then remedy three. The third remedy against this device of Satan is to consider seriously that the afflictions which accompany the saints in the ways of holiness are but short and momentary. I already pointed this out earlier, but it's something that should be focused on and always remembered. Afflictions always end. Always. Now, that doesn't mean they end as quickly as we want them to, but we're not God. And we need to remember that. We're not God. We're not the ones who know the best timing. God does. And so Brooks quotes from Psalm 30, "Sorrow may abide for a night, but joy comes in the morning. This short storm will end in an everlasting calm. This short night will end in a glorious day that shall never have an end." That's what doesn't end, is the glorious day that follows the dark night. It is but a very short time between grace and glory, between our title to the crown and our wearing of the crown, between our right to the heavenly inheritance and our possession of the heavenly inheritance. Yes, I'm reading all of this on purpose, because this is something we need to get ingrained into our thinking. What is our life but a shadow, a bubble, a flower, a runner, a span, a dream? Yes, so small a time does the hand of the Lord rest upon us that Luther cannot get diminutives enough to extenuate it, for he calls it a very little cross that we bear. And if you know anything about the life of Luther, his cross was a lot bigger than ours. The prophet in Isaiah 26:20 says, "The indignation does not pass, but overpasses. The sharpness, shortness, and suddenness of it is set forth by the travail of a woman." I don't know if any woman has ever had the discomfort of childbirth that lasts more than 10 months. You get the point? It ends. And that is a sweet scripture. "For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, he who shall come, and will not tarry." And then Brooks adds his comment, "A little while." Get that ingrained, he's saying. So when Athanasius' friends came to bewail him because of his misery and banishment, he said, "It's but a little cloud and will quickly be gone." "You're more worried about it than I am," he's telling them. "It will be but as a day before God will give his afflicted ones beauty for ashes, the oil of gladness for the spirit of heaviness, before he will turn all your sighing into singing, all your lamentations into consolations, your sackcloth into silks, ashes into ointments, and your fasts into everlasting feasts." Now, I don't know, maybe as we're talking about afflictions and troubles and sorrows, maybe you're thinking about the big ones that come periodically into our lives. But let me urge you, let me encourage you to think about these truths, this device of Satan, and these remedies that Brooks is giving us for these devices. Let me encourage you to think about it in terms of the daily grind, because that's what wears us down more than anything, I think, sometimes, is the challenges of daily life, whether it be in the home or in the office, wherever it might be. It might be some neighbors. Had those too. Just the daily life and the things that crop up. All of those things, not just the really big things, all of those things can be used in these ways and should be used in these ways to point out our sin, to purge our sin, to bring us nearer to God, and so on. So think about it in those terms, as well as in connection with the major events that happen in our lives that we consider often tragedy or catastrophe or at least huge challenges. God knows what he's doing. Let's make sure we know what we ought to be doing in response. Let me pray. Father, would you But you pour out your Spirit on us so that that's what we do. So that whether we're looking at daily life or whether we're looking at the big things that, from our perspective, you place in our lives that really challenge us and lead us to ask hard questions, would you enable us to go to your Word, to depend upon your Spirit, to humble ourselves, to trust you, to truly trust you. For your glory we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.